Thank you, Malcolm. Good morning, everyone. I do bring you the fraternal greetings from your brethren and sisters in the Seattle Ecclesia. Ruth and I retired about 2 years ago, almost exactly 2 years ago. And before that, we had bought a motorhome. And since retirement, we've been traveling around quite a bit in our motorhome, having a great time. Seen quite a bit of the West, taken to Winfield a few times. In the winter, we go down to Southern California and Arizona, spend about 3 months down there, stay at my sister's driveway for a while, and then we go into Arizona and just kind of go from town to town and end up at the Palm Springs Bible School, which works out really well for us, and then normally come on home. We particularly enjoy staying in Tucson, Arizona. And south of Tucson, Arizona, there's a state park called the Karchner Caverns. And it's a little over about an hour south of Tucson in a town called Benson. Now, there are many caverns in the United States. I'm sure there's some in Canada, too, such as Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico and Mammoth Cave in Kentucky and Lewis and Clark Caverns in Montana, and there's many, many others. I didn't realize there were so many until I looked into it. But they say that over half the United States have caverns in them. Now, Karchner Caverns are a bit unique because they're the best preserved and maintained and protected in the world. I could tell you quite a bit about it, but I won't. But it's quite fascinating what they've done there and how they've approached the preservation of these caverns. They're pristine. The territory surrounding the caverns is what we call high desert, with a saguaro cactus. Those are big cactus that got the arms sticking up all over the place. And it's chaparral and things like that. And there's hills around about the size of Mount Doug. We went up there yesterday, about that size. And the caverns are situated at the base of a hill about the size of Mount Doug. And you take a little tram to go up into the room. There's two main caverns. One's called the Big Room, and the other one is the Throne Room. The first year we were down there, we visited the Big Room. And last year we were there in February, we visited the Throne Room. So, and they're actually a little bit different, so it was kind of interesting. actually, it weren't discovered until 1974, November of 1974. There were two young cavers. The name was Gary Tinnan and Randy Tufts. And they were exploring these limestone hills at the base of called the Whetstone Mountains. And in the bottom of a sinkhole, they found a narrow crack that was leading into the hillside. And from this crack came warm, moist air. It flows out. And that signals the existence of a cave, because caves breathe, which is, I didn't know that, but that's how they know, that the air is coming out, goes in and out. So after several hours of crawling, they entered this pristine cavern. And this massive limestone A cave has 13,000 feet of passages and two rooms in it as large as football fields. They're huge. Karchner Caverns has a wide variety of decorations, and they're called spielothemes. And according to them, they began forming over about 200,000 years ago. So it's water that seeps from the surface above the cave, and it dissolves minerals on its trip down through the limestone. And once it reaches a cave, the trapped carbon dioxide escapes from the water and no longer is able to hold that dissolved calcite in the drop deposits in a mineral load. So the form of the spelotheme takes it, you know, it's determined by whether the water drips or it flows, or it seeps, or it condescends, or it pools. So different shapes or forms are depends on how the water ran. So over time, these minerals have created this beautiful speleothems in a variety of colors, and they're found in this cave. And so Karchner Caverns is a living cave. This process is still going on, you know, at this time. And many of the caverns in the United States have been compromised, and they're no longer living. They're dead caverns. So this is what a bit unique about this cavern. Excuse me. So the two main galleries of the are the size of football fields. They're really a kaleidoscope of color. And they have 100-foot ceilings, and they're dripping down with these multi-hued stalactites. That's the ones hanging from the ceilings. And the floors that jet up to meet them with these stalagmites. So these giant white columns form where the two meet. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. So these tiny white there's all kinds of shapes and forms, but you're most familiar with the ones that drip down, come up, you know, and form these towers. And they have massive towers in there. There's also these little dainty white helicites, they call them. They look like antlers sticking up. And there's also what they call translucent bacon. It looks like big waves of like a wall, but it has the same coloring and the shape as bacon, so they call it bacon. And there's also these big shields of white calcite, just pure white, and they wave through the caverns also. And those are the natural wonders that you see there, just a few of them. There's also some that's we saw last time, extraordinary thin stalactites that are called soda straws, and look just like straws. And they keep, they're just formed by water dripping. You can see the water dripping off the end of them. And they hang down from the ceiling. And there's also these rare quartzite needles that form what look like a bird's nest, or it's called nitro calcite. There's also that's called, it looks like cotton. You know. There's just an extensive array of different shapes, and they're given these very descriptive names to identify them. I wish I could describe them to you a little bit better so you get the real feel for what they're like. They're very beautiful. Now, tufts and tenon, they had to go through a series of tunnels before coming into this barrier. And in the middle of this barrier was this oval-shaped hole, about 6 inches, oval-shaped. They could feel the wind blowing through the small blowhole. And so Tufts, he tried to peer into through the opening, but the wind kept blowing out his carbide light that he had on his helmet. And this is what really gets a caver's blood going. When he feels this, he knows there's something back there. Something was definitely behind that fissure. What could it be? And there's a question the cavers often ask when they find a new passage. It says, does it go? And it's a term that they use, just meaning does it lead to someplace or is just another dead end? You know, they never know. So this thrill of discovery is that propels them at this moment. You can imagine the excitement that they had. And Tufts and Tenon went to work with this 8-pound sledge in a very confined area, and they were taking turns chipping away at this limestone to enlarge the hole so that they could squeeze through. It took them a while, quite a while actually, and before they could squeeze through. But once they did, because they stood up and they put their light up like this, of course, you can imagine what they thought when they saw all this glorious natural wonders before them. I think it must have been a tremendous foot. They were in a site that no human eye had ever seen before, and no human foot had ever set foot on. You know. I'm sure it was a very special moment. I don't know if some of you remember, but in the late 70s, the King Tut exhibit came to Seattle, and some from here and some from Seattle took a bus down to Seattle, and we went to the King Tut exhibit. And it was a wonderful exhibit. I remember it quite vividly, some of the pieces that were there. You know, Mac and Sylvia have been to Egypt, and they've seen the whole display of them. I think it's quite very beautiful and massive, actually, they say. But when this British archaeologist, Howard Carter, he uncovered this remarkable preserved tomb of King Tutankhamun in 1922, it really did create a worldwide sensation. The only tomb of its era found intact. Most have been, you know, destroyed by grave robbers and so on, but this one was intact and it was full of indescribable treasures. So when Carter made this famous little, he made a little hole in the side of the entrance to the cave. They call it a tiny breach in the top left corner and of the doorway. And he was able to peer in with his light. He had a candle in his case, so that he could see the gold and the ebony treasures that were still in place where they'd been put, you know, thousands of years before. He didn't know at point, you know, what he had. You know, he could see that. He didn't know if that was just a tomb or merely a cache, you know, something that they put in that tomb. But he did see this door between these two sentinels, statues, and that was kind of encouraging. So when Lord Carnarvon, who was the backer of this exhibition, he put up the money. He asked him, he said, "Did you see anything?" And he said, Carter replied, "Yes, wonderful things." That was the reply, "Yes, wonderful things." Jesus knows human nature through and through and inside out. And human nature is continually tantalized with the prospect of stumbling on some lucky find. You know, the heart can miss a beat. You know, when a letter comes in a strange handwriting, you know, and human nature never loses the thrill of coming across something, you know, out of the blue. You know, all of us that way. We're responsive to the invitation of exploration, from maybe something as small as doing a crossword puzzle, or the more serious pursuits of knowledge, the research of the scientist or the inventor. The hazards of mountain climbing, you know, it goes on and on. You know, in our travels, I've seen people out there with their metal detectors going along on the beach and looking for things, looking for valuable items and relics. It's just the thrill of discovery that propels those people. I read there was a 156-ounce gold nugget that was found by an individual prospector in the Southern California desert. So I guess it does have its rewards, but I think mostly they find tin cans and things like that. But it's that thrill of discovery that people, that is innate in us. And it's the hope of the hidden and the hunt for the hidden. It's in all of us, from the very young to the very old. And that's how God made us. He made us that way. From the cradle to the grave, there's treasure upon treasure that's waiting for those who seek. And welcome to those who find. The psalmist in Psalm 119 made such discoveries. He said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." Yeah. So there is that thrill of discovery and that thrill of exploration. And Jesus said in John 5 and 38, this is the Amplified Bible's definition of that verse, and or translation of that verse, it says, "You search and investigate and pore over the scriptures diligently, because you suppose and trust that you have eternal life through them. And these very scriptures testify about me." Now, in our readings today in Matthew 13, Jesus left us with two parables. In verses, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 46. And these are verses actually of discovery and one searching. And verses 44 through 46, I'll read again. And these are two parables, the one of the hidden treasure and the one of the pearl. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Now, the other one is the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Since in those days there was no ordinary individuals didn't have the access to a bank in the modern sense of the term, the safekeeping of money and valuables really no easy matter. You think about it, man. What would you do with your valuables today if you didn't have banks and safety deposit boxes to put them into? So the solution was by many was to find a hiding place under the floor of a house or in a cave or in the ground in some remote spot. The man in the parable of the talents, remember, is an example of that. He says, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. That was his solution to safekeeping his valuable talent. Now, the first parable here, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, describes the reaction of a man who is not looking for the truth of Christ, but comes upon it, it seems, by chance. A casual remark, the chance reading of an advertisement or a pamphlet, a change of neighbors or of employment, a new friendship that one might strike up while on vacation, at the storefront store, whatever chance that comes along. There's 100 different ways that men and women come upon the truth when they're not looking for it. And recognize at once its unsurpassing value. And they're willing to make any sacrifice of time, effort, or professional advantage, social standing, in order to seek first the kingdom of God. But the treasure is hidden in a field, which has to be acquired first before the treasure can be appropriated. The field, then, may stand for the scriptures in which the truth about salvation in Christ is embedded. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And Paul here says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It could represent maybe the ecclesia, which holds the truth of the gospel. But either way, the parable is meaningful. The eager seeking out of knowledge revealed in the word is a necessity if a man is to know and to love the hope of Israel. But also he cannot regard himself as a separate entity or unit of truth. He must set himself to experience the fellowship, which salvation in Christ also means. We know that iron sharpens iron. We need each other. If indeed that this suddenly discovered prize is to be his. Now, the finder seems to be a poor man, or he would have managed to purchase the field without such extreme measures of selling everything that he has, all of his present possessions, so he can buy this field and its treasure. And this also is expressed by Paul. If you turn back to Philippians, one book back, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And these are verses we all know, where again Paul says to the Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ." So again, this is the I think carries through in this parable of Christ. The specific mention of the treasure being hidden again until the field is bought may intimate, and I say may because there's no definite interpretation, as I don't think, it's a deep appreciation, I think, of the gospel that he is not able to communicate to others. In Psalm 119:11, it says, "I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." And again, in 1 Peter, he expresses kind of the same thought. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with plaiting of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." It's that inward spiritual being. And finally, he does this in his joy, it says. It is a joy of the present possession, of course, and of the future prospect, the rejoicing in hope, as it says in Romans chapter 12. And here in Peter, too, we have that same feeling. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an unutterable and exalted joy." That's the joy that he had, and the joy that we should have. And also in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verse 13, Peter carries on that same theme. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So it's our present possession, and of course rejoice in the future prospect, rejoicing in hope. Now the parable of the pearl presents, I think, somewhat of a different picture of a man who from the start has a set purpose of acquiring the best available, the fine pearl in this case. And to me, it kind of implies a systematic searching, careful scrutiny, and rejecting of some and selection of others. Now, we know there are many philosophies in the world, but only one clear, harmonious truth. And when man finds this, he worries little about abandoning all the rest. So I get the sense that the merchant may be thought of as experienced. He knew what he's looking for. He has doubtless heard this previously of pearls of outstanding quality, but he's also found an examination that, you know, go examine the pearl, it didn't pan out, it wasn't what he thought it would be, didn't live up to his expectations. So a lifetime of experience as he's traveled from place to place, he's pursuing his business maybe, but giving him a trained eye and quick judgment when it came to pearls. He hears a pearl then of unsurpassed quality. I'm sure he heard that before. But, you know, he can't, and you can understand, he can't ignore it. He has to go see this pearl. So he needs to investigate it by chance that it is the right pearl he's looking for. So his practiced eye, as soon as he sets eyes on this pearl, he recognizes the worth of the pearl now offered. Why hasn't he ever heard of it before? The price is high, but not too high for such a pearl, and he doesn't quibble about the price. He acquires a pearl at a sacrifice. He sells everything he has, and the wondrous pearl becomes his. The seeker has got to the end of his quest. So men seek for truth. In our years in the truth, all of us have heard stories of how people come upon the truth. You know, some are not looking, some are searching. That's how they come upon the truth. So men seek for truth. They study many philosophies, learn of many human plans and schemes. Yet they're unsatisfied. And then the pearl of God's message is found. And while other men fail to understand the full giving to get the thing, the purchaser experiences a feeling of a need that is fully met. The treasure in the field is stumbled upon, as we said. It seems, and there's a sudden joy at its discovery. The pearl is found after much searching. There is no reference to joy. Exuberance, I guess, in such a case would not be displayed. When he's purchasing a precious pearl, he's not going to be too exuberant about it. But the story gives you the impression of deep satisfaction after the end of a long quest. Now, I was raised in the truth, as we say. Some of you in this room were too. And sometimes I'm a little envious of those who have come across the truth either accidentally or see how wonderful it is and embrace it with joy, and also those who have searched sometimes for many years, you know, and discover the truth and accept it with a great satisfaction and appreciate it possibly more than one who is raised in the truth. So it must be like when Howard Carter peered through the hole in the tomb wall by the candlelight, and he was asked, "What do you see?" You know, it must have been the same type of feeling. He said, "I see wonderful things. I see wonderful things." For all of us, those who have searched and found the truth and those who were raised in the truth, the thrill of discovery never fades. The study of the scriptures brings us joy and great pleasure. I started going to Sunday school when I was 8 years old, so I've been, you might say, exposed to the word for almost for 60 years. But I learn something new every time I open the book or hear someone expound on the word. Ruth and I just got back from the Colorado Bible School, and you know, things came out there that I'd not heard before, not considered before. And that's the beauty of this book, the beauty of this word that we have. It's no ordinary book. It requires diligent study to glean the meaning that is hidden within the pages. You know? And we learn something every day. It's a lifetime vocation. Now, in Arizona, Arizona is a mining state. And everywhere you go, you're made aware of this fact. The mining was and is still a major part of Arizona's history. And there's places like Tombstone and Bisbee and other towns. They wouldn't exist if it were not for the mines that are located there. You know, it's just desert. You know, there's no reason to have a town in those places unless there was something of value there, which there was. And Ruth and I toured the Copper Queen mine, which is located in Bisbee, Arizona, southern Arizona. And so we donned the mining garb. You know, we had the helmet with our light. And they put you on this little kind of train thing that goes inside the cave. And went a couple hundred yards inside. And it was very interesting. And toured the mine. It's almost staggering. This mine's no longer active. It was shut down in the 70s. But it still is, it could be productive if, you know, prices on certain commodities come back again. But it's quite staggering what they took out of this one mine. They took copper was the main thing, and gold, silver, lead, and zinc. Those are the things that were taken out of this mine. And again, as I said, they were taken out in staggering amounts. Copper, they took 8 billion pounds of copper out. 8 billion. 2.8 million ounces of gold. 77 million pounds of silver. 30 million pounds of lead. And 371 million pounds of zinc. Can you imagine what that's worth in today's dollars? You know, trillions, I guess. I don't know. Billions, at least. What really impressed us, though, about this mine was the difficult working conditions these men worked under. The hard physical labor that was required to extract these minerals out of this mine. And they have to handle these big, heavy jacks that, you know, break away the walls and everything. And believe they're big and heavy. And also they explained to us the pattern, how they put explosives in the cave. You know, they do it in a very set pattern so that when it explodes, the result of the explosion is effective and productive. You know, they just don't throw a stick in there and run. But it's all done very systematically. It seems to me that it almost took a superhuman effort to work in this mine, and or any mine. And I don't think I would have lasted 5 minutes in that mine. But they did it, and they were strong men. When it comes to searching the Word of God, which we're talking about today, we must go on a mining expedition. It's hard work in many cases. It takes diligence, fortitude. And now, you know, mining is an ancient art. And Job spoke about mining. And when I started looking at this talk and looking through the scriptures, I was quite pleased to find this chapter in Job, Job chapter 28. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. And his description is spot on to, you know, not much has changed since then as far as, you know, there's a lot more modernization of the mining process, but some of the phrases are quite, you know, similar to what goes on today. We'll read verses 1 through 6, Job chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold which they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Men put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest bound. You know, these mines go deep into the mountains. The ore in gloom and deep darkness. They open shafts in a valley away from where men live. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang afar from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread. But underneath, it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has the dust of gold. Beautiful description of mining. Verses 9 through 11. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. Believe me, they do, to find this valuable minerals. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hid, he brings forth to light. It's the process of mining. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? In verse 20 through 21, whence then comes wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? It is hid from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. And finally, verses 23 through 28. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. And he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and meted out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So we know wisdom is found in this book. We've been studying the Proverbs lately, and it reminded me of a verse in Proverbs chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5. And this is sort of an echo, I think, back to what we just read here in Job. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, and make your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The words, of course, here in the scriptures is to seek and to search. And they're verbs of action. their mining terms. We can't expect gold nuggets and silver lying about the surface of the ground for us just to pick up. We have to search for it. We have to dig for it. So we must do when we read the scriptures, read the Bible. We must study it to seek and search like a miner does. There must be sweat and toil and anticipation and the thrill of discovery that must still be within us to drive us on to do so. The truths that are buried in God's word, this word, very word here, are withheld from the hurried and the superficial reader. And believe me, they're far more valuable than anything that was all the riches that were taken out of the Copper Queen mine. And we have a book here that from the outside is very plain, like any other book. But inside is the beautiful cavern, the word and the wisdom and the understanding of God. I'd like to close by just reading hymn 177. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines that we have. Here springs of consolation rise to cheer the fainting mind, and thirsty souls receive supplies and sweet refreshment find. Here the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend a blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties, new discoveries, new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there. Thank you.